Could you open your scriptures, please, to the book of Revelation? And let's take a look at Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14. But first we'll ask the Lord's blessing. Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus, and Father, we just thank you that we're gathered here this evening. Lord, we know that we're here by divine appointment because we're gathered, Father, in your presence, the presence of Jesus, and we thank you for the anointing of the Holy Spirit upon me and all that are here this evening and those that may be listening to this tape someplace, sometime. So we thank you, Lord, with all of our hearts that we'll understand the message that's timeless, that's given to us by Jesus many centuries ago, and yet so very, very apropos for today. Thank you, Lord. Amen. So Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14, the message to the church of Laodicea. I'd like to mention this is tape number 6608R. Now, the first thing that we might notice is that we've been spending quite a bit of time on Revelation chapter 3, verse 14 to the end of the chapter, which is the message of the Lord to the church at Laodicea. And the reason we're spending so much time is that we are living in the Laodicean age. This is the age of the apostate church. This is the age of Laodicea, and there are so many churches around the world, really, that are falling into the pits that Jesus warned about when he gave this message a long time ago. Now, let's remember that we've had kind of some, we might say in a certain sense, relatively fun classes that I've just kind of enjoyed being involved in. And we've studied some reasons as to why people in Laodicea are the way that they are. Why are they really not paying attention to the Word? Why are they really not born again? What is it that's wrong? And the first thing that we looked at is creation evolution. And some of the people believe that, since we've evolved, and the Bible talks about Adam and Eve, therefore, something is wrong. We can't totally trust the Word of God. We can't trust the Bible. So therefore, if they figure the first chapters are not really reliable, then they pick and choose what they would like to believe. And so, therefore, that is one reason. We went over that a bit. And we heard the testimony of Dr. Karl Baugh. And we also saw that there are some people who do not take the Bible very seriously because of the fact that different Bible translations have different verses, you might say. In some translations, a verse is out, in another translation, a verse is in, and this causes some concern among the people. For example, in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14, and in some Bibles, it says there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, the Spirit, and these three are one. In a lot of Bible translations, that is out. Also, people wonder about Mark chapter 16. Is that in or is that out? Not the whole chapter, but verses 9 through 20. And this is the one that has to do with the laying on of hands, the speaking in tongues, casting out demons, and so forth. And so therefore, we went into a little bit of textual criticism, and we began to realize that there's one Bible translation, really, that is pure, and this is the King James. And all these others come from a different source that is rather polluted. And they may have easier English, but on the other hand, many times, because of the polluted source, we will have verses omitted, particularly that have to do with the blood of Jesus and also with the divinity of Jesus Christ. We listened to a tape. We heard at least a little bit from Dr. Ron Cooper. And Dr. Ron Cooper was one who very ably defended the King James and did about a 10-year study on the various translations and why there are the differences. We also we had kind of an optimistic note one evening when we looked at the testimony of a man who has belonged to Laodicea all his life, and this was Dr. Ray Charles Jarman. He's the one, remember, that was in the pulpit for 52 years, and then at the end of 52 years, he was unable to even recollect one person who had found Jesus Christ in a real, genuine way under his ministry in those 52 years. Now, the good news about all that is that people prayed for him, people witnessed to him, and finally, after he was retired, he found Jesus Christ. So we thank the Lord for that, but he's a good example of Laodicea. and that we also went a little bit into numerics, and we saw that beneath the body of Scripture, there's a tremendous mathematical formula under there that could have only been done by God Himself, because even though there are different writers that have different styles and everything like that, nevertheless, we find that in all the books of the Bible, there are hidden numerics, and this was a very fascinating subject. We also took a look at the Bible and modern science, and we saw that where some people say, well, the Bible isn't really up to date, we found that this Chuck Campbell-John, who worked on the space program, is one who is way, way ahead of about 99% of the people living in the country or the world with regard to a knowledge of science. And he says there is no contradiction whatsoever between the Bible and science. And we heard what he had to say in his testimony that was given sometime back in Voice magazine. Well, at any rate, having done that, I feel that it's now is time here to move through this particular message that Jesus has to this particular church. So let's just get underway in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14. In Revelation 3:14, it says, "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write." Now this is Jesus in the command. He says, "These things saith the Amen." Now he said the Amen because Jesus is the one really that Amen means I agree with something. And what is implied here is that remember Jesus comes under some aspect that you might say needs correction. For example, with the church of Pergamum, he came as the one that had the sharp sword with two edges because they were departing from the Word of God and they were moving into their own traditions. Jesus is really saying here that he cannot agree, really contrary to the Amen. He's saying that he cannot agree with the lifestyle and with the belief system that is in the church of Laodicea. And then it says the faithful and true witness. So Jesus is the faithful witness. He is full of faith. But on the other hand, the people of Laodicea are those who have no faith. Basically, they are not even born again. And then Jesus says he is the true witness. Well, he's the true witness. What does that mean? That means that these people that parade as Christians, they really aren't Christians, and yet they call themselves Christians, and they would go to a church that would have some type of a Christian name. And then we spent a lot of time on this other area here, the beginning of the creation of God, and it says the beginning of the creation of God because these are the people that basically would believe in evolution, and they would not therefore accept the original chapters, the initial chapters of the book of Genesis. So therefore everything is very, very pointed and is definitely needed to be heard by the people of this particular church. Now, one thing, too, remember that when we talk about the church of Laodicea, it's conceivably possible, very improbable, but it's possible that there could be two individuals in the same church. One would belong to the church of Philadelphia, and the other would belong to the church of Laodicea in the same church. Now, this is unlikely because the person who would belong to the church of Philadelphia would very obviously get out of that church, you see. But sometimes there could be an extraneous reason why, say, maybe some wife would go because her husband wants to go there, and so therefore to keep peace in the home or whatever, she would go. But there can be always an exception to the rule, as it were, someone who does know the Lord. But by and large, these people, as Jesus says here, do not know him. Then in verse 15, he says, "I know thy works." So this is said for the seventh time, "I know thy works." In other words, I know what's going on. Jesus is watching the whole scene. "I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth." So therefore we find that this particular church is a church that is very similar to Sardis, except that anything that is evil within Sardis, they carry to even a further degree. And this is the type of a church that would perform a marriage ceremony for homosexuals, which we find going on periodically today. That's a pretty extreme example, but the fact of the matter is it does happen today in some churches that call themselves Christian. So therefore, the people here, they want the Lord, and they'll talk about the Lord, but they also want the world. So in other words, they want all the good things of this life plus the Lord, and sometimes you can't have your cake and eat it too. In fact, you just simply cannot have your cake and eat it too. If you want to become a Christian, if you want to really follow the Lord, there are many sacrifices that must be made. Now, the gospel that they preach in this particular church, the Church of Laodicea, would probably be a social gospel, but yet it's a social gospel that even goes further to the social gospel than, say, the Church of Sardis. Sardis would have a social gospel to a degree, but this would not only have the social gospel, but it would also veer into what we would call New Age thinking, New Age philosophy, and New Age thought. So this one is something that you have to be very, we have to be very aware of. Now, one of the things that people may wonder is, well, just what is this social gospel? Well, you see, the social gospel in and of itself is not that bad, because the social gospel would be being aware of the problems of people and doing what we can to help those problems. And in fact, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 25, we don't need to turn there, but he says, like in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 35, he says, I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And so on and so forth. And I think we know the situation that Jesus gives here. And this is good. You know, feeding the hungry and whatever. The only problem is, in Matthew chapter 25, what is assumed here is the fact that in addition to that, that they would know the Lord. Because it says here in Matthew chapter 25, the people began asking Jesus, and they said, you know, when did we see thee hungry? When did we see thee thirsty? And so forth. And then Jesus says in verse 40, Matthew 25, 40, and the king shall answer and say to them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you have done it unto me. And so forth. These are people that have been good to the Jew, and they have been good, say, to those that have become the tribulation saints, you might use that term, the tribulation saints. But the only foundation they would have for risking their lives in this fashion is because they do believe in Jesus. And so therefore, I would assume that those that are the sheep on the right hand of the Lord, that go into the kingdom, that as they go in, they are all saved. To begin with, there's going to be a problem down the line in transferring that belief in Jesus, that faith that they have, to the next generation. That's always a problem. But nevertheless, so the social gospel is really good in itself, but you see, the Church of Laodicea just has a social gospel, good works. But on the other hand, without faith in Jesus Christ, good works alone are not going to get someone into heaven. Then let's move on. And then we have in verse, and they're lukewarm, of course, because they want Christ and the world. They're not really full on for Jesus Christ in any way. Very interesting, you know, when you think about this, that the Lord said that, I would that you were hot or cold. It's almost, I wish that you really, you know, were totally against me or totally for me. But by the fact that you're half and half, he says, I'd like to just spew you out of my mouth. A very strange thing. A lot of us would not have said that, but Jesus did. And so therefore, we need to take it really to heart that there's nothing worse, even like in the natural way. If we're going to grab a cup of coffee, just as an example, a cup of tea, it might not be that bad to get something that's very cold tea or maybe cold coffee. It's kind of hard to imagine that, but or hot tea and hot coffee. But when you get something that's just lukewarm, it's just something that you just don't want. And so, therefore, the Lord encourages us to be productive for His kingdom one way or another by the love that we have for Him, by the intercession that we do, by the witnessing, by the lifestyle, whatever it may be, to be productive 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. So, therefore, these people are counterfeit Christians. Now, then in verse 17, it says, Jesus says, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Now you see, that is directly the opposite of what we had a page ago in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 9. And Revelation 2 and verse 9, in the message that we had to the church at Smyrna, Jesus said, I know thy works in tribulation and poverty. He said, I know how poor you are. And then we have in parentheses, but thou art rich. And he says, I know the blasphemy of them who say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. So you're not going to be very wealthy in a jail cell or in the catacombs or whatever. And those people there at Smyrna were very, very poor. But Jesus says they're rich. Here these people are rich, but the Lord calls them poor. Now in verse 18, let's continue here. Verse 17 again. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Now, the word poor there we've touched on, but then also notice now the Lord says that they are blind and they are naked. And so he says in verse 18, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with salve, that thou mayest see. All right, so in other words, the problem is that they are rich but in their eyes, but they, in the eyes of the Lord, are poor. And then also in their eyes, they can see, but the Lord says they're blind. In their eyes, they're clothed. In the Lord's eyes, they are naked. Now, first of all, why would it be that they are blind and naked? Well, they're blind and naked because Jesus said with regard to blindness, he said it in the book of John, chapter 3, if a man, let's read it here. It says in John chapter 3 and verse 3, Jesus answered and said unto him, to Nicodemus, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You can't see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. These people are blind. And then also, too, they are naked in that they are not clothed with the righteousness of Christ. All right, why aren't they wearing, the apparel of the righteousness of Christ? The reason because of that is that they have no faith. See, faith is so very, very important. Many churches will focus on love, but there's an awful lot in the Word of God that has to do with faith. And in fact, in the book of Hebrews says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. It's impossible to please God. And they that come to him must first believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. Now, so therefore, we notice that the Lord says here that in verse 18, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire. Now, the gold tried in the fire would correspond with 1 Peter 1:7. If you want to go back a couple of pages, we have James, Peter, and John. So let's go to 1 Peter 1:7, back a page or two. Now here in 1 Peter 1:7, let's start in verse 6. So 1 Peter 1:6 says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold trials. That the trial of your faith, now notice the word faith there, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And so therefore sometimes our faith is really tried, but yet the dross, you see, is cleared from our faith, is burned out under these fiery trials that sometimes we go through. One of the things we have to remember is that sometimes if a person has a trial of faith, there's a problem in your physical body, or there's a problem in the finances, or there's a problem in relationships, or there seems to be a problem in unanswered prayer, or whatever it may be, some people immediately assume that there's something wrong and that they have offended the Lord in some way. But this is not necessarily the case. Let's go back a little bit further to the Gospel of John. And this time, go to the Gospel of John, chapter 15, and verse 1. Now, this can often be, not always, but this is often the reason as to why, you might say our faith is tried. Now, here in the Gospel of John, chapter 15, and verse 1, at the Last Supper, Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. Okay? We can handle that. But then he says, and every branch that bears fruit, he purges it. Isn't that interesting? He purges it. Now, there's a cleansing that takes place. He purges it that it may bring forth more fruit. So therefore, you look at a grapevine sometime at the end of the grape harvest, and they just cut off all the branches, and there's virtually nothing left there but a stump. It looks, really pretty bad. But on the other hand, there's the result of that is that next year, there's a marvelous grape harvest that the vine brings forth. So we don't want to necessarily let Satan clobber us and say, oh, the Lord doesn't love you, you know, because of this particular problem. Maybe there's just a trial of our faith that we could be going through. Now, another thing, too, that we might point out, and that is with regard to faith, faith is something that you'll find in all conditions of life. You'll find those that are rich and poor. Some have faith, some don't. Most do not have faith among the rich. Most do not have faith among the poor. But there's some poor, there's some rich, you know, that do have faith. And there are some that are very, very intelligent, and some are very, very slow. And some of the intelligent have faith, and some don't. Some of the very slow have faith, and some don't. But however, as you look at these situations, for the most part, the blessing of God, you might say, seems to go to those that are on the lower end. Now, that's not to say that the rich can't find Christ, and that's not, you know, to say that the very, very intelligent, the geniuses can't find Christ. But many times, the Lord in His mercy deals with nobodies, and I kind of like that. And yet this can be a stumbling block, you see. This can be a stumbling block if we're really attached to the world, because we like to be attached to those that are winners. We like to really be with the winners. And, you know, when people of prestige and power and, you know, physical beauty in their bodies, you know, if these are the ones that are really latching onto the Lord, we tend to do that. But yet it doesn't always work that way. It's the nobodies many times that the Lord draws unto Himself. Let's take a look at a couple of verses here. Let's go to 1 Corinthians. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And verse 20, let's go there. Now in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we take a look at verse 20. Now here we have something that's interesting. And well, let's start with verse 19. And it says, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise," Paul says, "and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Now, the prudent there, I think that could be translated of the, you know, of the intellectuals, is what that really means there. "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the intellectuals." And then Paul says in verse 20, and he's talking about, you know, who makes up, you know, the church there at Corinth. And he says, "Where is the wise? Where is the scribe?" Now the scribe in days gone by would be the one that would copy the scriptures, but they were experts in the law, and therefore maybe in our terminology we would say, where are the attorneys? So in other words, again, where's the wise? You know, where are the PhDs? You know, where are the attorneys? Where is the disputer of this age? You know, the debater? "Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world?" And it's interesting. Verse 21, "For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." Isn't that beautiful? Let's try that again. Verse 21, "For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God." How's that? They didn't know Jesus, all right? And in that situation, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe, even though the majority of people did not believe in Jesus when He was here. All right. Now, another verse I think that's kind of interesting that shows that many times there's people, you know, not of great human standing that are part of the body, and that is in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 27. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and in verse 27, continue a little bit further here. It says, "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty." So God's ways are not man's ways. And thank God that He does use and choose the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. Now there's another verse right here, as long as we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And I think it's really a neat one. And this is in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and in verse 14. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, just going about a page ahead, it says, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. In other words, they are discerned. I believe what that means is they're discerned by the power of the Spirit. So that's why the Bible seems like a very, very dull book, an uninteresting book to the, you know, to the natural man. He doesn't have the help of the Holy Spirit. The help of the Holy Spirit is really needed. And God has just ordained it that the natural man looks at this book. He says, oh, this is all foolishness. There's the need to discern this spiritually, which means by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so when you look at this, that although, yes, there are brilliant men and women that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and there are attorneys, and there are judges, and intellectuals, and so forth, very wealthy that do accept Christ, by and large, though, it's the ordinary people, or sometimes even the nobodies, you know, the sinners that really realize that they're in terrible shape and they need the Lord, and they come to Jesus. And I just think that's neat. Now, the only problem is that sometimes, as I said, this is a stumbling block for those of the Church of Laodicea, because they're very worldly in their approach, and they don't want to identify with people that are nobodies. They want to identify with the somebody crowd. So then another thing that I think is kind of nice, that I like anyway, is in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 25, if you want to go back a little bit further. And in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 25, Jesus kind of commented on this. And he said in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 25, and he says, at that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hidden these things from the wise and prudent, or you might say from the wise and the intelligent, from the wise and the high IQs, and hast revealed them unto babes. And so therefore indeed we do rejoice in what the Lord has done. All right, now, so therefore, back again to Revelation chapter 3, verse 18. So Jesus says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire. In other words, we need to have the Lord be the one that gives us our faith, that thou mayest be rich, and then white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. So therefore, we know in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, it says, For he made him who knew no sin, God the Father made Jesus who knew no sin, to be sin for us, in order that we might be made the righteousness of Christ in him, the righteousness of God really in him. Now, the thing that here we notice is that there's a divine exchange that takes place. We bring all of the problems of our life, all the evil of our life to the Lord. He, on his part, clothes us with his righteousness. That's what it means here. For he hath made him who knew no sin, God the Father has made Jesus who knew no sin, to be sin for us, for this purpose, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And remember that the Lord never looks at us individually. He always looks at us in Christ, in the Beloved. And therefore, that's why we can always stand with our heads high. He's our glory and the lifter of our head, thanks to Jesus. All right. Now, then another thing, too, that interesting is this, here in verse 18, the Lord finally says, and anoint thine eyes with salve, that thou mayest see. We have to see the necessity of the new birth. And yet, would you believe it? There's many, many churches in the world, and many of them would be Laodicean, that do not teach the new birth, despite the fact that Jesus made this so very, very important. All right, let's go on to verse 19. And then Jesus says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. So therefore, the counsel that Jesus gives, and there may be a little bit of a problem there, but the thing is, we need to get away from the worldly thinking, the way that, you know, the world looks at things. But what we need to do is to repent if ever our thinking is contrary to the Word of God. Now, sometimes the way it goes is that we look at things the way they are with the natural mind, and then we try to, as it were, tack on the Bible to that. But I think that's wrong. What we first need to do is see things exactly as the way that God sees them, and then the world, I mean, the thinking of the world must conform to what God's word is, because that is what truth is. Now, we live in a Laodicean age, and one of the problems is that good is often referred to as evil, and evil is referred to as good. Let's go to Isaiah 5:20 for just a moment. Isaiah 5:20, way back in the Old Testament. Right after Proverbs is the book of Isaiah. And in Isaiah chapter 5, this is the reason why there's a need for repentance. We have to make sure that we don't fall into this category. And if we have in any way of our thinking that's contrary to the Word of God, we need to adjust our thinking by repentance. So the book of Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20. And then here the Holy Spirit through Isaiah says, "Woe unto them who call evil good and good evil." And that is what is going on today. There are so many things that are absolutely evil, evil in the political system, evil in many, many areas of life. And what is evil is called good. And then those that actually that are good or what is good is referred to as evil. So we have to make sure our thinking is adjusted to the Word of God. Let's go a little bit further and let's go here to Jeremiah. Look at Jeremiah for a moment and go to Jeremiah chapter 5. And let's take a look at Jeremiah chapter 5. Here's something. Well, let's read verses 1 and 2. Jeremiah 5, verses 1 and 2. What we have to be careful of is that there are many that will use the vocabulary of the Christians. You know, they'll say, "Oh, praise the Lord, praise the Lord," you know. "Well, God bless you, brother," and all that. But yet their thinking and their lifestyle is not in accordance with that. Now here in Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 1, the word of the Lord is, "Run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem and see now and know and seek in its broad places, if you can find a man, if there be any that executes justice, that seeketh the truth, and I will pardon her. And though they say," this is the people in general, "and though they say the Lord liveth, surely they swear falsely." So in other words, the people is honoring the Lord with their lips, but their hearts are far from the Lord. This is the situation with Laodicea. They'll have a Christian vocabulary, but their lifestyle and their belief system is different than what it should be. They need to repent. And that's the counsel that the Lord gives them. Now, then in verse 20, it says here in verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me." Revelation 3:20, back again to Revelation. So Jesus is standing at the door knocking. Now this is a ridiculous situation. Here's a church that's called by the name of the Lord, and Jesus Christ himself can't even get inside of that church. So we've seen that beautiful picture of the Lord knocking, and this is supposed to represent, you know, the heart of the individual, and it's a good picture in a way, but yet the reality that it comes from in the Scripture is horrible. This is a situation where Jesus can't even get into the church that bears his name. But the Lord says, if any man, in other words, even though the church will not let me in, if there's one individual that would allow me to come in, as it were, then he says, if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. Now, when he says sup with him and he with me, that is something that is much more profound than we understand. In the Jewish culture and according to the Jewish law, they were not allowed to have fellowship with the unbeliever. In other words, they could not have a meal with somebody else because the idea of having a meal, a dinner with them, having supper, as it were, the sup would be like, we like our word supper, having supper with them, there's a oneness with that individual that is implied by the fact that you break bread together. And that's why Peter had such a big problem, you know, there in the Acts, you know, when he went to the house of the Gentiles, it was something that took an act of God for him to go in there because that was drilled into them that they were not to really become one with the Gentiles, which you do by having a meal with them. That was the terrible sin of Judas. Judas ate with the Lord, and yet, you know, he that, you know, has, you know, partaken of my table, you know, he's kicked up his heel against me, referring to Judas. So therefore, when the Lord says, "I will sup with him," that means we're going to become one. So therefore, it's much more profound in the meaning here, as opposed to the way that we might take it at first sight. And then The Lord says in verse 21, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now, the thing to notice here in this verse 21 is that it's talking about the throne. Now notice it says here, in the second half it says, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Notice the word am. So therefore that indicates that in 90 AD, roughly when this book was written, Jesus did not have his own throne. What does that prove? It proves that there will be a millennium someday when Jesus will sit on his own throne, and his own throne will be on the throne of his father David. Because right now, you see, it says here, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also am, that is right now, set down with my Father in his throne. So this is quite a promise, and I think that that we need to think about this a little bit. Now, let's just pause for a moment. This promise, see, to each church, at the end of each church, there's a promise that's given that's absolutely marvelous. It's absolutely fantastic. Each church, the Lord says, to him that overcometh, you know, you have that faith. As you're an overcomer. You're a true, genuine believer. There's this promise. Now, remember, if we truly are overcomers, we have a right, you know, to really get all of the promises that are given. They're just given in seven different courses, like a seven-course meal is the idea. But this one is amazing. You know, could you imagine that all of a sudden they say, okay, we've just found something. There's going to be some change in our government. We're no longer going to have an elected presidency, but we're going to have a king. And we have just found that you are the one that your lineage has been found to be royal, the way that it's been set up. And you are going to rule over, let's say, the United States of America. You're going to be king. All right, now, suppose one of you in this room had that opportunity, okay, and you have total charge, you have total control. Would you allow someone to sit on your throne with you and rule with you? I mean, that is would obviously be a tremendously high honor. And yet Jesus says that we will rule and reign with him. To think about something else, let's go for just a moment here to this right along this line, but a little bit of a different aspect. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 14. Now in Isaiah chapter 14, let's take a look at verse 12. And we have something that I think is really mind-boggling. Now, Isaiah chapter 14, beginning in verse 12, this is quite interesting, but because here are the five famous I wills, where a being that was very beautiful, his name was changed from Lucifer, the light bearer, to Satan, the adversary, and his residence changed from heaven to hell. So it says in verse Isaiah 14:12, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cast down to the ground, who didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will. Now, there's five I wills. Now, remember, what is the number five in Scripture? Five can be the number of grace, or can also be the number of death. Here, as far as Lucifer is concerned, it's his death knell. In a sense, these five words of pride, I will. For thou hast said in thine heart, number one, I will ascend into heaven. Number two, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, that is, above the other angels. Number three, I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. Interesting. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. Heaven itself. Number four, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. Number five, I will be like the Most High. He wanted to be God himself, you see. So there's a pride that brought him down. In verse 15, and it says, yet thou shalt be brought down to Sheol, to the sides of the pit. Now, the thing that I like to reflect on is the fact that Satan in his pride, now think of this, Satan in his pride wanted really to be up there in heaven on the sides of the north. You know, he really wanted to rule as God, or you might just say he wanted to rule with God, and yet it was pride and arrogance on his part. When we think of it and we study scriptures, there are various choirs, you might say, or hierarchies of angels that are rather interesting. For example, Ezekiel 10 is one place. It talks about the cherubim. And these are these living beings that are around the throne of God. In Isaiah chapter 6, it talks about the seraphim. Very slightly different than the cherubim. Maybe they would be the same ranking, but probably they'd be a little bit different because they're not exact in the detail as you compare them between Ezekiel and Isaiah. And then we also find that in addition to cherubim and seraphim, we go in the New Testament to Colossians chapter 1. And in Colossians chapter 1, there's a verse here that's kind of puzzling. Colossians chapter 1 and in verse 16. And it's very beautiful. And in Colossians chapter 1 and in verse 16, this is what we read, talking about Jesus. And it says, "For by him, by Jesus, were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be," and then now notice what we have, "thrones, or dominions, or principalities, or powers. All things were created by him and for him." Now, here we have these beings, the angelic hosts, choirs of angels, you might say, whether they still be faithful to the Lord or whether they be fallen, thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers, you know, in addition to the cherubim and seraphim that we've pointed out, and then also, too, there's another rank of angel that we know as the archangel, because in the book of Jude, in Jude verse 9, it talks about the archangel Michael. And so, therefore, we see that there's all these choirs of angels, and I'm not sure exactly how they line up as to who's at the top and who's at the bottom, but the fact of the matter is, this one thing I am sure of, and that is, way down at the bottom, in the cellar, if you would have it, is man. So let's say we have the cherubim, and we have the seraphim, and we have the archangels, and we have the thrones, and the dominions, and the principalities, and the powers, and so forth, and you go all the way down, and then you get down to the cellar, and there's man. Now, what happened? See, in his mercy, the Lord Jesus Christ, by the promise that he gives here to the believer in the church of Laodicea, he's saying, I'm going to take man down here in the cellar, the one that is the bottom one on the rung of the ladder, and I'm going to put this individual, this man, and he's going to be up on top, and he's going to sit on my throne and rule with me, and this is the very thing that Satan wanted. Therefore, when you put this together, when you realize Satan wanted to be up there, and here, he fell because of his pride, and the Lord in his mercy takes us out of the cellar and he puts us up where Satan wanted. Can you realize, therefore, why it is that Satan hates you and hates me so much? Because you see, we are getting, by God's mercy, by the liberality and the generosity, by the big heart of Jesus Christ, we are getting what Satan wanted. He wanted to be up there. He was cast down, we are at the bottom, and the Lord in his mercy brings us up to the top. So praise the name of the Lord. Therefore, we need to realize that Satan hates us. He wants to bring us down to the misery where he is. He wants to frustrate us in any way that he can. And so therefore, he checks you out, he checks me out. Where is your weak spot? Where's my weak spot? In order that he might bring us down, because there's nothing that comes from him except seething hatred to those who are destined to sit and rule and reign with Jesus Christ, which is where he wanted in his pride to be. Amen. So praise the Lord. Our time is about up. Let's stand and we will thank the Lord that we have been here tonight, and we thank him for his holy word. So if you want to open your scriptures, please, to the book of Revelation chapter 4, we'll get underway. And we'll notice that Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1 begins as follows. It says, "After this, I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven. And the first voice that I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet, talking with me, which said, Come up here, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." Now, we recall that back in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 19, it gives kind of the time reference, the time frame for the book of Revelation. It ends up with the words, Jesus said to John, "Write the things which shall be hereafter," and in Greek the words are metatauta. And here it says, "After this," we have the same Greek words, metatauta. So therefore we know that we are the third great division that Jesus himself has given. Division 1 is in chapter 1. Division 2 is in chapters 2 and 3, the message to the seven churches that in a fantastic way actually shows seven stages of church history. And this shows that the book of Revelation must be inspired by God because no one would know the future except the Lord himself. And then now we come to the section from chapters 4 through the end of the book of Revelation that concern the things that happen after the church age has been completed. So after this, metatauta in the Greek, I looked and behold a door was opened in heaven. Now when we look at these words, a door was opened in heaven, one of the first things that comes to my mind is the book of Matthew chapter 25. And in the book of Matthew chapter 25, we see that the five foolish virgins went to get some oil because their lamps either had gone out or were going out. And in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 10, it says, and while they, the foolish virgins, went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Now here we have in Matthew 25:10 the word door. This is the door shut. So the thing that I kind of wonder in my mind right here, is this the same door, only here the door is opened? So again, Revelation 4:1, after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice that I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up here. So therefore we see that John was able to see a scene that would take place in heaven after the church age was completed. We might recall that back in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 10, we have this very unusual verse where it says, John was saying, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And sometimes there's a discussion as to whether or not the Lord's day is a Saturday or whether it's a Sunday, but a very legitimate translation, and it's the translation of many Bible scholars, is I was in the Spirit unto the day of the Lord, which referred to the tribulation period, so indicating that John was shifted ahead in time until the point that the church age was completed, and then the tribulation period would begin. So anyway, he hears the words, come up here. Another thing that we might notice with regard to these words, come up here, is the fact that in Revelation chapter 11, we find these two witnesses who are witnessing in Jerusalem for the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. After their testimony is completed, then they are martyred. Their bodies lie in a street of Jerusalem for 3.5 days. And then we have in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 12, the same words which are come up here. And it says, and they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, now this is Revelation chapter 11 and verse 12, and they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up here. And they, these would be these two witnesses, ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. So that's kind of interesting. Come up here. This is not the only time that we do see it. So therefore, John goes to heaven, and he takes a peek inside, and we, with John, get a chance to look at the things that are going to come to pass. I think these two chapters we should really concentrate on and try to know well, because when the rapture of the church takes place, we actually will be there and we're going to see the very things that we're reading about in Revelation chapters 4 and 5. We are going to see the very throne of God, as only we're going to see in its beauty and splendor and magnificence, which really is not fully described here in the way that it's given in Revelation 4, but we will see all its beauty. And then in addition to that, we're going to see in Revelation 5, Jesus the Lamb, and he's going to begin opening this scroll that has seven seals. And as Jesus opens the scrolls in heaven, then there's going to be a catastrophic event that will occur down on earth. And so therefore, since we're going to see these things, I think it's a wise thing for us right now to really know well Revelation chapters 4 and 5. So at any rate, here again in verse 1, Revelation 4:1, so it says, John heard the words, come up here, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. Now it's interesting that hereafter again is the word, the two Greek words in Greek, metatauta. And therefore, I think the Lord allowed that to be in there in case we were a little bit on the sleepy side, and we didn't catch the fact that we are now at the third great division. So it's another way of saying the church age is over. And then verse 2 says, and immediately I was in the Spirit. Immediately I was in the Spirit. And behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. So here we see a marvelous scene, And it's kind of interesting. We're going to see the church here in heaven, although strictly speaking, the word church is not going to be found. It's not going to be found again until the end of the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 22. Do you realize that in the first three chapters, the word church or churches was found 16 times? 16 times, and then there is no mention of the church whatsoever from then on in the scriptures. The church is off this earth, and there is a reference, of course, to the tribulation saints. They're referred to as the saints, but there is no mention of the church whatsoever. And this would be an indication that the church is no longer on this earth. So again, verse 2 reads, "And immediately I was in the Spirit." Why is John in the Spirit? He's in the Spirit because, as we know from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 50, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So we can't go to heaven with the bodies that we have. We must have a different type of body. So he says, "I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardius." Now, it's interesting that a jasper, as we know, is very clear, like a diamond. It has a purplish hue, and then a sardius would be blood red. But the things that are very fascinating is that when we go back to Exodus chapter 28, we see that the high priest has a breastplate, and there are 12 stones. There's three stones in a row, and there's four rows, and it's actually designed so that it would be four square. And lo and behold, the first stone is a jasper, and then the last stone is a sardius, the blood red stone. And I think that is significant that it matches the first and the last stone of the high priest way back there in Exodus chapter 28. Now, then it says in verse 3, "And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardius stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like an emerald." Now here we see when it says there is a rainbow round about the throne, we know that a rainbow is very, very beautiful. And even when we see one today, you know, we look at one kind of a half moon sort of a thing for the most part, but it has a brilliance and it's really wonderful. Now here, the Bible scholars have noted that it says there was a rainbow round about the throne, and therefore it's very possible that the rainbow will not be like a half of a circle as we see it down here upon this earth, but rather it will be a complete circle. And I've heard that from space, as you look down upon earth to a rainbow, it will be a full circle, not merely a half circle. So here it says, "And there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like an emerald." Well, an emerald, of course, is green, and green is a sign of life. See, Jesus said, for example, in John chapter 3 and verse 36, he said, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life." So we have all the dry things of the winter, everything is brown, and then all of a sudden when the springtime comes, there's the grass and the meadows, and there's the leaves on the trees, and green is a sign of life. And so therefore it says a rainbow round about the throne in sight like an emerald, and I think that is by the grace of God we do have eternal life, and God is the one who gives life. And then it says in verse 4, and it says, "And round about the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold." Now, as we take a look at this, let's notice that every detail, this verse 4 is rather important, because my understanding of the scripture is that these 24 elders would represent the church. Now, let's look at this carefully. Verse 4, "And round about the throne were 24 thrones." Okay, now a throne would recognize the concept of ruling. And he says, "And upon the thrones I saw 24 elders." So 24 is a number, and elders is a number not only of the Old Testament, but also, of course, of the New. And then it says that they were sitting. And then it says, "clothed in white raiment. And last of all, they had on their heads crowns of gold." Now let's take a look at every detail here that we have in verse 4. Now, the first thing that we notice is that there are these 24 elders that are sitting upon thrones. Now, there are some Bible scholars who feel that this would refer to the 12 apostles of the New Testament and representatives, you might say, of the 12 tribes of the Old. And this indeed this indeed could be the case. That's a possibility. However, I do lean myself to the 24 elders referring more to the church exclusively. Now, one of the things to notice is that 24 has a significance in Scripture, and it is the number of priestly service. Let's go back, if you have a Bible and you'd like to follow along, to 1 Chronicles chapter 24. Now, in the Old Testament, in 1 Chronicles chapter 24, we have here a scene where David formalizes the priesthood into what you might say are 24 courses or 24 divisions. Now, the reason why the priesthood was split up into 24 courses, each course would have duty at the temple for approximately 2 weeks, and then that would cover the whole year, was that as the nation was multiplying in numbers, there were more men that were priests than there was really duties to be done in the temple. So, therefore, rather than being on duty full-time, they'd only be on duty, say, a couple of weeks a year. Now, let's take a look at 1 Chronicles chapter 24, verse 1. Now, there it says in verse 1, now these are the divisions of the sons of Aaron. Now, when it says divisions, we could say divisions or courses, if you'd like. The division of the sons of Aaron. Now, remember that Moses and Aaron belonged to the tribe of Levi, and there's a difference between those that are Levites and those that would be priests. The Levite is a number is one of the tribes, and of course that would be a very large number in the tribe, whereas those that would be priests would be of the family, they would be direct descendants of Aaron, and therefore that would be a relatively smaller number than the entire tribe. So therefore it would be very prestigious to be in the tribe of Levi to begin with, but if you were of the family of Aaron, then that would be something that would be, you might say, magnificent. So, at any rate, it says, now these are the divisions of the sons of Aaron. The sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. Okay, so Aaron had four sons, and there they are. Verse 2, but Nadab and Abihu died before their father and had no children. Therefore, Eleazar and Ithamar executed the priest's office. There was only two, so we might remember from our study of the Old Testament that there was a time when these two sons, Nadab and Abihu, decided to offer to the Lord incense, but it was they offered to the Lord incense, but it was really, you might say, from a strange fire. There was something that was wrong in what they were doing. They offered strange fire into the Lord, and then the result of that was that God struck both of them dead. So Nadab and Abihu died. Their father, Aaron, just stood there actually speechless. And that's what's the meaning here of verse 2. But Nadab and Abihu died before their father and had no children. Now, we may wonder, what is the reason for that? Well, apparently, the fire that was used in the tabernacle was fire that came from the brazen altar. And apparently, God, in a supernatural way, lit the fire at the brazen altar. And then you were to use the fire from the brazen altar, which is representative of Jesus dying on the cross. Bronze is a symbol of judgment. The judgment of our sins was placed on Jesus. So therefore the fire was very, very significant, lighted supernaturally, this we would assume. And then the fire that was used to light the incense that in turn would be taken into the holy place, and there would be incense offered to the Lord there, had to come from the brazen altar. Now, they got the fire from some other place, and the significance of it would be that they wanted to come and worship God independent of Jesus Christ. That is the symbolism that's involved there. Many people say, oh yes, I go to God, I pray to God all the time. Well, do you have any relationship with Jesus? Oh no, none whatsoever. They want to go to God directly, but you can't do that. The only way to approach the Father is through the Son, and he that does not have the Son does not have the Father. So therefore, this was shown why you may not come to God independent of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice at Calvary. Therefore, when they wanted to offer to God sacrifice that the fire didn't come from the brazen altar, apparently, then God struck them dead so that everyone in the future could understand the significance, really. At least we certainly can in New Testament times. So we get down to 1 Chronicles chapter 24, verse 3, and then it says, and David distributed them, both Zadok of the sons of Eleazar and Ahimelech of the sons of Ithamar, according to their offices and their service. Now, so therefore there was the two men that were very prominent at the time of David, Zadok and Ahimelech, and they were descendants of these other two sons. These other two sons were Eleazar and Ithamar. But the thing is, it says in verse 4, but there were more chief men found of the sons of Eleazar than of the sons of Ithamar. So there was a greater population. And then it says, and thus were they divided. Among the sons of Eleazar, there were 16 chief men of the house of their fathers, and 8, we could say only 8, among the sons of Ithamar, according to the house of their fathers. So we see that 16 and 8 makes 24, and so therefore there we have the 24 divisions. And then as we read through in this chapter, they list these 24 divisions, and one that might be kind of interesting to us is contained in 1 Chronicles chapter 24 and verse 10, and it says in the second half of the verse, it says, the 8th to Abijah, the 8th to Abijah. Well, we have heard of that because when we go in the New Testament to the Gospel of Luke chapter 1, and we take a look at verse 5, lo and behold, we find the course of Abijah was the course that the father of John the Baptist belonged to. So therefore, here in Luke chapter 1, and in verse 5, it says, there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, certain priest, so that would mean he would be, of course, of the house of Aaron, as it says here, a certain priest named Zacharias, and then it says, of the course of Abijah. So that means 1,000 years later, the 24 divisions or the 24 courses that David had set up there, they were still functioning exactly as David had outlined them to be. So it says, of the course of Abijah, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. So therefore, both of them were Levites, and to make things even better, both of them were descendants of Aaron. Now, Zacharias had a time of duty in the temple of approximately 2 weeks. It was during that two-week period that by lot it fell upon him that he was able to go into the temple and actually offer incense before the golden altar in the holy place. Now, this would be a once-in-a-lifetime chance for him to do that. And so, and it was at that time that the Lord chose to speak to him through the angel. So at any rate, then we go back again now to Revelation chapter 4, and we see that there are these 24 elders, and we see that the 24 is a number that is associated with priestly service. We also might notice that they were sitting in the temple. When you think about it, there were no chairs, there was no place to sit down. It was a place of service. Then we also notice here in verse 4 of Revelation chapter 4 that they were clothed in white raiment, and we know that when we come to Jesus, we give him our sins, and he clothes us with his righteousness. There's a white garment that we have, and we see in Revelation 19, it says the bride hath made herself ready, and she's clothed with these white raiment, which is the righteousnesses of saints, it says. So that's kind of interesting in light of the church and the white raiment that we hear about. And then it says, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. Now, we notice here when it says crowns, when it had crowns of gold, there's two words in the Greek for crown. One word would be stephanos, and that would be the crown of the victor. And the other is diadema, and that would be the king's crown. Now, here it is not the diadema, it's not the diadem, as we would say in English, but it would be the stephanos of the victor's crown. And then if you go back one page to Revelation chapter 3, say, for example, in verse 21, it's interesting that it says here, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne. Now, here these 24 elders are sitting on thrones. It says, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, if I also overcame and have sat down with my Father in his throne. And then we go back a little bit further to the message of the church at Philadelphia, and we find in verse 11, there's a promise that's given to the church at Philadelphia, also given to Smyrna. But it says here in Revelation 3:11, behold, I come quickly, hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. So in other words, that is the, here's the overcomer's crown, and the Greek word there is Stephanos. And here we see the 24 elders that are wearing these crowns, but not the diadem of the king, but rather the victor's crown, the Stephanos. Now, in counter distinction to that, we might notice that in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 12, if we see the second coming of Jesus Christ, and there's a glimpse of him, and it says, and his eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. Now there the crown is not the Stephanos that we have here, but the crown is rather the diadems, the diadema in the Greek. So that would be the diadem of the king. Okay, now the next thing that we might notice is that you could say, as you look at this, you can say, well, there was priestly service in the Old Testament. We see that obviously. There were priests that were functioning in the Old Testament. Why couldn't we say that there are 12, the 12 would represent the 12 tribes, and then there would be another 12 representing the apostles in the New Testament? Well, the thing to note that I think is rather significant is that when you look at the Old Testament, there was one thing that was strictly forbidden by God, and that was for the kingly line and the priestly line to cross. That was something that was not allowed. It, for example, in 1 Samuel chapter 13 and verse 9, we can go back there for just a moment, 1 Samuel 13, 9, but here's a situation where there was a man by the name of Saul. He was the king, and he decided to cross lines, and that didn't work at all. So remember that he was waiting for Samuel to arrive. Samuel was going to offer the sacrifice to the Lord. But Samuel was delayed. Saul became very concerned about the situation that he was in. He didn't want to wait any longer. And so therefore, say in 1 Samuel chapter 13, it says, let's start with about verse 8. So 1 Samuel 13:8, and there it says, and he tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. But Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. That is from Saul. And then verse 9, it says, and Saul said, bring here a burnt offering to me. So he was going to move into the priest's office at this point. Bring here a burnt offering to me and peace offerings. And then it says, and he offered the burnt offering. Now that was not the thing to do, because a king crossed the line and he went into the priestly line. Now then verse 11, well, let's take verse 10. The next verse, it says, and it came to pass that as soon as he had ceased offering the burnt offering, behold, guess what? Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him that he might bless him. That is, that Saul might get a blessing from Samuel. And Samuel said, what hast thou done? And so on and so forth. So Samuel realized that this was not according to the will of God. And then the bad news comes to Saul in verse 14. So 1 Samuel chapter 13 and verse 14, it says, Samuel is speaking to Saul, and he says, but now thy kingdom shall not continue. In other words, Saul, you've made a fatal mistake, and your kingdom will not continue. And he furthermore says, this is that very famous verse about David, and Samuel says, the Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. So Saul got into hot water for a number of reasons, but not the least of which was crossing those lines, the priestly line and the kingly line. Now, there's one exception that we do find to this, and this would be before the time of the Mosaic Law, but this would be back with this individual whose name is Melchizedek. Now, in Melchizedek, if you go back way to Genesis, if you want to go back there to Genesis 14 and take a look at just one verse, but in Genesis chapter 14 and in verse 18, we see that this individual, very mysterious man, this individual, Melchizedek, was both a king and a priest. And it says in Genesis 14:18, it says, and Melchizedek, king of Salem. All right, that's established. He's a king, king of Salem. Salem means peace. Brought forth bread and wine. Isn't that interesting that many, many centuries later, at the Last Supper, or we might say the last Passover, strictly speaking, that Jesus used bread and wine. And then it says, Furthermore, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. And then it says, and, we already know he was a king, but it says, and he was the priest of the Most High God. He was a priest of El Elyon. So we find that he is king and priest. Now, this may have been an individual, or it may have been Jesus Christ himself in one of his pre-incarnate appearances, and I would lean towards it in that direction. So then also one other thing that I might mention, and that would be, an exception would be with Melchizedek, whoever he may be, Jesus or maybe some man, I feel probably Jesus, but we know that when the Lord does rule in the millennium, then he is going to wear both crowns. He's going to be both priest and king. And this is given in Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 13. So if you want to go just a little bit before Matthew, in Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 13, there's kind of an unusual situation here. And there's a symbolic crowning of a man whose name was Joshua, who was the high priest. Now the thing that's interesting is that, number one, this Joshua is not the Joshua at the time of Moses who led the people in the Canaan land. Not that man. This is another one. And this is a high priest. But his name is Joshua. And, of course, we know that Joshua means Jesus. And notice here in this symbolic crowning. Let's start in Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 11. And then it says, then take silver and gold and make crowns and set them upon the head of Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And then verse 12 says, and speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold the man whose name is the branch. So in other words, he whose name means Jesus was symbolically crowned, and one of the titles of Jesus is the branch. Now why the branch? What significance does that have? Well, where does fruit come from? Does fruit come from the trunk, or does it come from a branch? So therefore, this is a reference to Jesus being the most fruitful individual that has ever lived from the point of view of spiritual fruit being brought forth to the Father. So it says, behold the man whose name is the branch, and then it says, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. That's why some Jews over in Israel today, they say we're going to have nothing to do with building the temple because of this verse that we're looking at right here, because it says the Messiah will build the temple. All right, then verse 13 says, even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory. Can't you imagine the beauty that's going to come from Jesus as we see him reigning, you know, in the millennium, in that thousand-year reign, and the beauty of Jesus is seen? It's going to be tremendous. And he shall bear the glory. And then it says, and he shall sit and rule upon his throne. So there we see Jesus in the kingly office, but that doesn't stop there. And then it says, and he shall be a priest upon his throne. And then there's the comment that's further made that's very good, when there's a friction today between church and state, right? But here it says, and the council of peace shall be between them both. That is, between king and priest. Jesus will wear both crowns, as it were, or he'll have both offices. So, although there is an exception now with regard to Melchizedek, and an exception with regard to Jesus, the normal thing is never those lines do cross. Now, the thing that I find very very fascinating is that there's such an emphasis that we have here really in the Word with regard to the church. For example, go back a page or two to Revelation chapter 1 and take a look, please, at verse 6. So Revelation chapter 1 and verse 6, now talking about the church, it would appear that we are able to have both, you know, the priestly office and also the kingly office. So here in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 6, it says, and hath made us and here we have these beautiful words, kings and priests unto God. So there's the double, and it's obviously referring to the church. So therefore, that crossing of the lines, which was strictly forbidden in the Old Testament, this is not the case in the New. We have the priestly office, we intercede before God as priests, and yet also we shall rule. And there are crowns that are mentioned for those that are in the church. For example, we don't need to turn to all these, but these crowns and they're the Stephanos, they're promised to the church. There's the crown of life that's given to the martyrs of Revelation chapter 2. The church at Smyrna, verse 10, says that, you know, you're going to die, but you're going to receive the crown of life. And the crown of life is also mentioned in James chapter 1 and verse 12. There's also a crown of righteousness. This is mentioned in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. And this crown is given to those that would eagerly be expecting Christ's appearing. I think that I and maybe all of us in this room are going to be getting that one, this crown of righteousness. Then there's another crown that's mentioned, and this is a crown of glory, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4. That has to do with those that are faithful ministers. And then also there's the crown of a soul winner. There's some people that are just so eager to win people to Jesus Christ. They do so all the time. And that's in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 1, and also 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 19. So therefore, these are some reasons why I feel that, because it says very explicitly, not only here in Revelation chapter 1 that we just looked at here, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 6, and has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, and then also that's repeated again in Revelation chapter 5, and say Revelation chapter 5 and verse 10 is said a second time, and there it says, and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. So there is the church. Now there's another factor too that I think that we need to remember, and that is that Daniel had a vision of the throne of God also, as well as John. Daniel had that, and yet, when you examine the two of them, they are virtually identical. The vision of heaven that Daniel had, the vision of heaven that John had, but one great exception, and that is Daniel did not see the 24 elders. Why did Daniel not see the 24 elders? Daniel didn't see the 24 elders because he didn't understand anything about the church, and the 24 elders represent the church. So, therefore, that's something that we might give some thought to. Okay, well, let's move on then, and we go to verse 5. So Revelation chapter 4 and Revelation chapter 4 and verse 5 says, and out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderclaps and voices. Now, with this, you might say, hey, that kind of startles me, because I thought this would be the throne of God. Why do we have these lightnings and thunderclaps and voices? That's a sign of impending doom, you might say, because it's a symbol of the fact that something is going to happen that would be catastrophic upon the earth, and this is something that symbolizes the fact that there's an action in heaven and the effect is felt down on earth. And then it says, furthermore, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Now, we might remember that in Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 2 that Jesus is anointed when he's going to rule as man upon this earth. There's going to be a sevenfold anointing of the Holy Spirit upon Jesus. He needs that anointing as man in order that he might rule perfectly. And it says in Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 2, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. So that's a sevenfold spirit there that could be referred to in that sense. Now then we move on, and then we have verse 6, and it says, and before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. And the first living creature was like a lion, and the second living creature like a calf, and the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is, and is to come. Now, let's just take it that far. Now, first of all, back in verse 6, so Revelation 4, 6, it says, And before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. Sea of glass. All right, the sea would be liquid, and yet it was a sea like glass. Well, there's a couple of things that come to my mind as we look at that. And the first thing that would come to my mind would be the fact when it says like a sea of glass like crystal, it'd be very, very calm. Now, this would be in counter-distinction to what we find in Daniel chapter 7. And in Daniel chapter 7, we see that he has a vision of these four great world empires that are going to arise. And notice in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 1, it says, In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed. Then he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matters. Daniel spoke and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heavens strove upon the great sea. Isn't that interesting? He says, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven strove upon the great sea. In other words, a restless sea, a crashing sea, turbulent waters. And then it says in verse 3, and four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. But his idea is from the sea of humanity, you might say, that is in turmoil and in strife and is in striving. All that turmoil that's given there. And these, of course, refer to these four empires that are going to rule Jerusalem and the world. But then here we have the opposite of that, and we see a peace. And it says in Revelation chapter 4, verse 6, And before the throne there was a sea of glass, like crystal, and there is the peace. Now, another thing that I might point out here that's kind of interesting to me anyway, and that is when Moses came down from the mount, he had not only with him, he had not only the Ten Commandments, but also he's had under his other arm, he had a set of engineering specifications, very, very exact, and the Lord told him exactly to the most minute detail how the ark was to be constructed. Now, the thing to note is there are specifications for every artifact that is within the tabernacle with one exception. What is the one exception that no specifications were given for? The answer is that there would be the laver that a person would wash in. The laver after you have been at the brazen altar. Now, you see, to me, there's a symbolism that is involved there because, you know, it's like it says in the Old Testament, whosoever wills, let him come to the waters. And you see, we are washed and we are made clean by the water of the Word. It's by the washing of the water by the Word that we see in the book of Ephesians. And so, therefore, since it's like open to anyone who will come, at least as we look at things from man's point of view, the Lord gave no specifications. Now, when Solomon built the temple, then he made it huge. And in fact, it was on the shoulders of some, you know, very giant oxen that just, you know, held it up. I believe it was 8 in number, if I remember correctly. But it was a mammoth thing. But this is the only thing that the Lord gave no specification for. It's like, whosoever will, let him come. Let it be as wide as need be. Let it be as broad as need be. All right. Then it says, it's still in verse 6. So it says, And round about the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. Now, looking at Ezekiel chapter 1 and Ezekiel chapter 10, particularly Ezekiel chapter 10, these probably would refer to the cherubim. To the cherubim. And now remember, the singular is cherub, and the plural is cherubim. But we have to be careful that we give due respect to these living beings. It's unfortunate in the King James that it's translated beasts, because the Greek term there for beast is not the beast that is used that comes in Revelation chapter 13, which is, you know, refers to the Antichrist. This is a different word, and I think living ones or living creatures would be better, and sometimes they would be known as the cherubim. Now, the singular is cherub, and if you think of some of the medieval art that you may have looked at in a library sometime, you see these, you know, like kind of pink-faced little cherubs that are kind of small and kind of little wings and whatever, wouldn't harm a creature, anything like that. But remember, we know the name of one cherub, just one, but we know the name of one cherub. And that one cherub that we know is Lucifer. See, this says, you know, that thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. And so, therefore, if you study Ezekiel chapter 28, it speaks there about Lucifer, the anointed cherub. And so, therefore, we know that Lucifer, as evil as he is, nevertheless, there is a tremendous amount of power that God still allows to him, and a beauty that he certainly did have. And so, therefore, these creatures are very beautiful, even though, to our way of thinking, we don't really understand all this, because John was attempting to describe some things that he fully himself, I'm sure, did not understand. Now, the fascinating thing that comes here as we look at these creatures is, it says in verse 7, and the first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, and the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. Now, that is very, very interesting, because when you look at the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we see that each writer had a certain purpose in mind, and Matthew had in mind to show Jesus. He was writing to Jews, and he had his purpose to show that Jesus was the king that was to come. And, of course, the king of the beasts is the lion. Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah. And then also, another thing that's interesting is that Mark shows Jesus as a servant. Mark gives no genealogy for Jesus. A servant is one who just does what he's supposed to. There's no long discourses in the Gospel of Mark. And then we take a look at Luke, and Luke is the one that shows Jesus in his humanity. There was a Docetist teaching in days gone by that Jesus was not fully man. If Jesus and Peter were walking along the shore, and you look behind, as they had walked, you know, ahead of you, you would see only the footprints of Peter, never of Jesus, because Jesus was like a phantom. Well, the Gospel of Luke shows the humanity of Jesus and the feelings of Jesus, and it would really be in refutation of that. And then last of all, the purpose of the Gospel of John is to show that Jesus is the Son of God. And of course, showing the divinity of Christ is something that rises far above everything else, just as the eagle would fly so very, very high. So we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and we have this unusual reference here, and we look at the four living creatures like a lion, like a calf, like a man, and like a flying eagle. So next time we're going to continue with this, and we're going to see that there's a lot more depth that God put into the construction of the Gospels than we have any concept of, and yet everything ultimately is mirrored in heaven. So praise the Lord. I think that'll be enough for this evening. So God bless you all.